Good morning, everybody. I'm not Forrest, but I think I'm teaching this morning. And I was kind of waiting for one more person to show up here, but I'll go ahead and start. okay, thank you. Hang on just one second here. As we get ready. Greetings to everybody. Thank you for showing up this morning. Especially the early birds on the west side. I usually brag on the east side, but now I have to brag on the west side of the country. We're getting up so early. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin our study. Heavenly Father, as usual, we are so grateful to you because you are so good to us that you have shown us your Son. You have shown us your Word. You have opened our eyes and understanding to wonderful truth, the fullness of the Lord Christ Jesus. And for a hope and calling that we have that is associated with that. Thank you for each one who's joining us this morning and the fellowship that we share, and ask that you bring to our attention the things that you want us to see that are worthy of what you have to say and the things that are necessary for our lives and our walk. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. So, get something going here. So we are still doing our study on knowledge. This is number 14. And I've been hung up in the book of Philippians. And I must say I'm enjoying it personally, some of the things that I've run across. And let me begin by making a correction to a statement I made last week, which had to do with bishops and deacons, which I made and indicated that both occurred in the book we find in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, and that's not true. And thank you, Jan, because you asked that question, and I had to go back and remember some things that I had taught years ago. But the word bishop in the Greek form is episkopos. And it is made up of the word epi and skopos, and the word skopos, trying to pronounce that properly here, it simply means to look or to see. And if you put the word epi in front of it, or if you put the form epi in front of it, it makes it the word an overseer. And so that's how we get where we get the word bishop. And remember, the word bishop is an English word that was brought transliterated into this book, but it simply means an overseer. And if you look in the Old Testament, the number of times it's used, it is translated a watchman. So it gives you an idea of what an overseer was. He was to guard or watch over the flock, shall we say. And I believe Paul uses that word in Acts chapter 20 when he was referring to some Ephesians elders. So they were overseers. And so I think the issue is there are those who say, well, Paul doesn't speak of overseers and deacons, bishops and deacons in Ephesians or Colossians, but he does speak of deacons. Only there it's not translated deacon, it's the word minister, and he speaks of ministers or servants. And but the word skopos, which led me to look a little bit further here, because in the book of Philippians, it's used three times, and I think it's worthy of our attention. And I think in my mind way back, this word skopos being a guard, there were those who were to guard things in the assemblies of believers. And I will say this, just because the word doesn't occur in Ephesians or Colossians, obviously that does not mean that that word was not apparent at that time. If that were true, I would have to take the book of Esther, where the word law does not occur, and say that must have been written at a different time before or after the law, because the word doesn't occur there, and it's not a true statement. They were still under the law when the book of Esther was written. So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see three times that this word occurs, the word skopos, not episkopos, but just the word skopos. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 4, we read, look, and there's the word, scopus, not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So that's the very basic meaning of the word, but it also has to do with guarding and watching over. So it's more than just look, but think of it in that sense, that we are to guard when he says that. So there's that provision made here when he uses this word. And I think when he talks about his own things and things of others and esteeming others better than themselves, he's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about in the spiritual sense, and he's not talking about in the material sense or whatever, but in a very spiritual, loving way is what he's talking about there. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, of all places, we read this, and we know this context here concerning the prize is a race. He speaks of it as a race, and in verse 14 we read, I press toward the mark, scopus, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, how does that have anything to do with seeing or looking? I press toward the mark. I press toward, I am looking for the finish line, is what Paul is saying. There's something out there that he is trying to attain to, and it has to do with the prize. And so he uses the word that the word mark is used here, and I think it kind of covers up what is actually intended. But we see that it has to do with something out in the distance that Paul is looking for, and he's going for that goal. So that's definitely something that's important to understand when we consider the prize. And in verse 17, he uses it again. He says, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for examples. So the word mark there also, you know, he says, observe them, look out for them, look for those who also are like-minded with Paul in this deal, in this concern for the prize. So this is how that word is used, and we can see that it is a necessity. We can see the root word and why, or the root of the word overseer or bishop, how important that is. And I think there were those in this group that Paul was basically saying, he used this word along with the fact that it's a title of those who were to do certain things. So if you were living at that time and you understood the Greek, you would see a special emphasis on the people that he was talking to here. So I stand corrected on my statement about it being used specifically occurring in the book of Ephesians. But nonetheless, that does not prove anything when it comes to when this book was written along with Ephesians and Colossians. I think the point here is that there are those that feel the book of Philippians was written much earlier and not at the time of Ephesians and Colossians, and Paul's not talking about the same thing here. But I think we'll see some things this morning as we continue our study concerning knowledge that I believe supports the very fact that this book was written at the same time that the Ephesians and Colossians was, or within a short period of time anyway. One thing I'll say is about Philippians, the difference between Philippians and Timothy, Philippians being a later date, Paul had much freedom when he wrote the book of Philippians. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ with much freedom. When he wrote the book of Timothy, he was being tried as a criminal. He did not have freedom, and I don't believe he could have said what he said in chapter 1 and chapter 4 concerning the Praetorian Guard and speak of them as people who were literally his friends, who were very close to him. And that is to say, had a guard been that close to Paul when Paul wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy, he would have been probably put to death because he would have been disloyal and so forth. So Philippians definitely has a level of freedom and something that Paul was looking forward to, being freed and so forth, in this particular book. So let's look at, I'm going to do one other thing here, and that is, so our subject, once again, is the word knowledge, and Paul's goal here in 3:10 was to know him. I believe that's the most important part of this verse. And it goes on to say he wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. But he could not do those things without a knowledge of him. The knowledge of Christ sums everything up. Our life, our goal in life should be to know him. And by that I mean we should know him in a way that we thoroughly trust him with every aspect of our life. Every circumstance that comes into our life, we commit to him, we surrender to him, we have complete confidence that he has control and that he will see it through under his plan and purposes. As opposed to kind of knowing him, getting to know and read these scriptures all the time, but when we're confronted with something, much like the parable of the sower in Matthew, when that seed was sown and when that something came up, the plants died off. And so this is definitely a knowledge that Paul was looking forward to. Now let me ask this question. This was written approximately 25 years after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And so I'm going to take you back just for a moment, and forgive me if I'm repeating things here, but I think the summation of this is necessary because I'd like to conclude some of the thoughts here in Philippians and move on to either another study or continue with another aspect of this thing. But in Acts chapter 9, remember, from the very beginning, Paul, this was what was given to Paul. So he's on the road to Damascus. The Lord appears to him. He's blinded. And then he's to go and find this man by the name of Ananias. And this is what Ananias had to say. And the Lord had to talk to Ananias before Paul showed up because Ananias said, "Wait a minute, Lord. This is the guy that's done much evil to all the saints." And you know, he couldn't understand this. In verse 15 of Acts 9, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So this was what was given to Ananias to tell Paul. And you can imagine. Now, let me ask you this question. When we were converted, when we were first saved, I'm speaking about each of us individually, how many preachers or whoever, in whatever manner you heard the word, told you that you're going to suffer for Christ's sake from the very beginning? I don't see that in the scriptures anywhere where the Lord told anybody that at their conversion that that was going to happen. That was something that we have to personally choose in our life. That if we're going to suffer for Christ, we have to make that decision, because we can suffer for a lot of things, and which are for our own foolishness mainly. But the question is, do we suffer for righteousness' sake? And Peter has some really good things to say about that. But in the case of Paul, from the very beginning, he was told that, and he just happened to be the right guy that the Lord chose, because he was capable of doing that. So I think when we read Philippians, and 25 years later, I got to ask the question, wait a minute, in 25 years later, doesn't he already know the Lord? But he's saying, I want to know him. And he's saying, and furthermore, he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Hasn't he already suffered enough? I'm going to turn you to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I think of this, this is probably appropriate this time of the year because of all the debates, the political debates. Paul sounds like a politician here, and I say that with tongue in cheek, meaning this. If you read chapter 11, actually if you read two or three chapters before this, Paul speaks a lot about boasting, And that's what we hear a lot, too, when we hear these debates and these politicians. And it's all about what they've done and what they're going to do. And, you know, most of us agree that it's nonsense. Well, Paul is probably the only person who could really say the things that he said. But he makes it clear here that I'm speaking as a fool. He he say, I'm speaking foolishly? He had to because of the way these Corinthians were treating him. And if you read that whole passage in context, and you'll see that these people who had disrespect for Paul, Paul had to make to say some of the things he did. So several times he talks about he's foolishly telling them about his boasting. But I'm going to begin in verse 21 and look at this. Because if Paul was looking forward to the sufferings, the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings, I would wonder what in the world all of this stuff was, all of this meant to him. So let's read 21 on. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. He says, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool when I say this. I am more in labors, more, but I've labored more than anybody. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. And in the original, it says literally, in deaths, often. And I think the RSV and some of the other translations says, near to death. And I don't see that in the original. So is Paul saying that he literally died? That's a very good chance that that's what that translation says. And I believe when he was stoned in Acts chapter 14, I think he literally drew his last breath and the Lord raised him up there. But that's a whole different subject. So he keeps on going. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. And he had some more of those coming, didn't he, at the end of Acts? He had that coming again. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things, if that's not enough, that are with things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And Paul's not talking about being brutally beaten and all the physical pain associated. He's talking about the emotional stress and the literal pain and hurt from his love for all of those saints that he had ministered to. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. I'd love to hear a politician do that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. So Paul gives us this gigantic list of afflictions and sufferings that came upon him. The Lord had told him from the beginning that this was going to happen. So I don't think there's another human being after Paul that was called for that same purpose. I believe there are many who have suffered a lot over the years and the centuries, and we have this book as a result of many who died and suffered for the name of Christ, and they were very special people, I believe. But I think the Lord gave him all the strength and power to do that. I believe he did that with Moses. I believe he did that with the prophets, because they went through something that's unbearable for a human being to bear, and the Lord had to give them and supply them with that power and strength to be able to forbear that. But we look back on Paul when we see Philippians, and can't we not ask the question, haven't you already done that, Paul? Haven't you already shared the fellowship of his sufferings? So what is Paul saying here? He's going to tell us something very similar in Colossians and Ephesians. Let's turn to a couple more verses, and forgive me for dwelling on this, but I think it's important because it has to do with the timeline as well as what was going on in Paul's mind. Colossians 1, and we've read this in the past weeks. Colossians 1, let me start in verse 23. I'm going to start in verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, or since you heard, since you, what I just said in verse 22, continue in the faith. So what he just said about what the Lord in the body of his flesh through death is going to present you holy and unblameable, since that, continue in the faith. He's not saying if you do, he says because of this, continue in the faith. Grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature, and which was, I'm sorry, let me change my glasses here. To every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now Paul's going to talk about those sufferings, which is similar to the fellowship of his sufferings. But notice this. For you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So now Paul is taking on a new level, a new purpose of suffering. All those things we read in Corinthians were associated with what? Israel. And the hope and calling he had with Israel. Now he clearly says his sufferings are to fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. He's not bearing the sufferings of Christ, but his sufferings are filling up the afflictions of Christ, and Christ's purpose with what? For his body's sake, which is the church. So he makes it clear that this is not Israel, but his sufferings now are clearly for the afflictions associated with Christ who gave his life for his church. We normally don't think of that when we read the Gospels of the Lord in his death and so forth. But hidden in God, in the wisdom of with God, was his purposes with the church. And that purpose with the church had to be accomplished at the cross also. So this is a whole new truth that Paul is dispensing. And he further clarifies it as the dispensation of God. Verse 26, even the secret, which has been hid from ages and from generations. So these sufferings are associated with that. One other place, Ephesians chapter 3. And really, you'd have to read the whole chapter. And look how many times Paul talks about himself. I. Well, what do you mean, I? Well, this is what the Lord did. He chose Paul to do this. You've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 2, grace of God, which is given to me, to you, Lord. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote for in a few words. Whereby when you read, may you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he goes on, and if you read on through this chapter, you'll see all the things that was given to him. And now what does he say? Down in verse, let's start in verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, the age purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations. Exact same word that he used over in Colossians, and that word when he spoke of the afflictions of Christ, not the word that he used of sufferings just before that, but the afflictions of Christ is this same word. I desire ye faint not at my afflictions for you, which is your glory. So everything we read just prior to this in chapter 3 concerning what was given to the Apostle Paul, he says, he speaks of them as afflictions. He says, don't faint at my afflictions. What Paul was going through to deliver this truth to those saints. And so we can see when Paul speaks, now let's put all this together. When we go back to Philippians chapter 3, what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about all the things that he did accomplish during the Acts period? Or is this a new step in his life? By the way, did I emphasize the word there in Ephesians 3? Let me do this. I'm looking for the word now. But I don't see it. So I apologize. I have to find that word now that makes it clear that Paul, this is something new for Paul. But in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings, I believe he's talking about something new now. It's the fellowship for the sufferings that are associated with the truth that was given him, and we read there in Ephesians and Colossians. So now with maybe 10 to 15 minutes left, I'm going to move back to kind of where we were in our last lesson. We were talking about those who were enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul, speaking of the prize, and by the way, we haven't even talked about the prize and the out-resurrection and so forth, but we're talking here about the importance of this race and maintaining this race. So I'm going to read these passages, and we will look briefly at some of the things that are associated with those who are not like-minded with Paul, like-minded in the sense that they want the prize. So in Philippians, I'm in the wrong chapter, sorry. Philippians, I'm going to start in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And pardon me for repeating this, but I want to emphasize the fact that he's talking about the enemies of the cross of Christ and not the enemies of Christ. And the cross of Christ represents what the Lord went through, that race that he ran, and he speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses. He ran a race and he completed his race, and he was the perfect example of that. And so Paul is pretty much repeating some of the things that he, and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews that he wrote over there. The same concept. And so, the enemies of the cross of Christ have to do with the fact that the cross of Christ represents suffering. It represents, what it took for the Lord to, that course in his life that he took all the way to the cross. Not merely those last few hours on the cross. And that's the issue here. And as I said last week, I don't see anything in between the ones who want the prize and those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. There's no neutral ground riding the fence. It's one or the other according to this chapter. So he says, here's what he says about those who are enemies. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And then he contrasts that with those who are earthly with, for those who are like-minded with Paul, for our conversation, our citizenship, literally. That's the word which we get our word politics. Here he speaks of those who are living on this earth, and then he speaks about those who have this other mindset, and that is your citizenship where you live is in heaven, for whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we look for the Savior? We look for him out of the above heavens, do we not? So Paul clarifies what the heavens means here when he says, when we look for the Savior, or the Lord Jesus Christ. who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So let's look at these things, if we have time, one by one, and see what that represents, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. And we may have touched some of these last week, and I think last week I really ran through this quickly, so I want to slow down this week, and so we make sense of this. And let's look at some verses here. So the word destruction here is the word waste. If we look at, real quickly, Matthew 26, this is just to show us what this, how this word is used. In Matthew 26, in verse 8, but I'm going to read a couple of verses before it so we get the context. Let's start in verse 6. Matthew 26. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, and he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? And that word waste there is the word perdition. Shows you where the disciples were, because this was just shortly before the Lord was going to die. And so it shows them how, it shows us how ignorant they are. Well, if they were ignorant, look how ignorant we are. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, whosoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial for her. So these disciples would learn and look back on this someday, and they would understand what the Lord was talking about. And if, you know, to the normal ear here, some of the things that are said about you always have the poor with you and with me you don't, there was something very significant here in this in this picture of anointment, because he indeed was the anointed one. And that's what the word Messiah means. And so they would look back on this, I believe, and see what the Lord was really talking about. But here they use the word waste, which is the word perdition. So it gives us an idea of what this word means. And so whose end is destruction has to do with more than just the fact that they're going to be destroyed, or that's not what it's saying there. It's more about this is their end. Their goal in their life has to do with waste. And that's the point that's being made there in Philippians. Let me see if we want to read all these verses. In Hebrews it's used, and I didn't write that down, but Paul speaks of the same thing over there when he speaks to those Hebrews about going on to perfection as opposed to perdition, or wasting their life, running this race and wasting their life, is what he's basically saying there. Same principles in Philippians and Hebrews about a goal in mind. I've got a couple other passages. I think I'm going to pass over them. I'll just mention Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And actually, we'll read that one real quick. Matthew 7, since I'm already here. This is, I believe, the Lord when he was giving what we call the Beatitudes in this long dissertation. Let's read a few verses out of there. 13 and 14, he says this. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to waste, perdition. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the principle here is much to what we read in Philippians. What we're reading in Philippians is when you talk about the prize, you've got a pretty narrow gate there of people, I believe, that are going to really desire that. And Paul doesn't use those terms over here, but he does use that word perdition. So I think the same idea, concept is, we find here in Philippians, is that many will actually be considered, when the time comes and they're tested, that the true test will reveal who are enemies of the cross of Christ and who are not. Let's move on. The next phrase that he uses is, whose God is their belly? And there was a term used, there was a Roman god, I believe, that was, I forget what they called him, but he was a belly god. And it had to do with, and there were the Romans, and the term, if I recall correctly, the word orgy, which we normally think of in a very vulgar sense, had a lot to do with feasting and getting pleasure out of life. So all the things they did in their, and these, things that they did was associated with this belly god. And so Paul uses a word that's pretty strong here, in the sense that the god is their belly, and that has to do with they mind earthly things. You know, it's all about pleasures of this life as opposed to the sufferings of Christ and understanding what those things mean. So it would appear to me that in general, most of Christianity enjoy the things of this life and look for what the Lord is going to do for them and bless them with. And very seldom do we hear or anybody speak about this side of it, that there are sufferings associated with this prize. So, if you turn to Romans chapter 16, Paul uses this same phrase with the Romans. And let's see if I wrote it down here. Romans 16, 17, and 18. And I need to kind of hurry here with my time. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Here's the word mark again. So Paul uses the same word that we saw over there, skopeo, I believe it is. Mark them, which, observe them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And I believe Paul was confronted with that when he wrote to the Philippians. And I believe we read that in the first chapter. So he warned these people, because what was the result of them? It was they caused divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. And isn't that what we have today in this world of Christianity? A lot of divisions, there's a lot of denominations, and the attention is not where it should be, and that's on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are a few thoughts on the fact that the enemies of the cross of Christ have their belly as their god, the pleasures of life as their god, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Just quickly, that word shame is used in Hebrews chapter 12. We've read this before. Speaking of the Lord, shame here has to do with disgrace or dishonor. And so, in the case of the Lord, we read again, 12:1-2, wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, the disgrace, the dishonor, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's exactly what he did in those last hours of his life, the disgrace and the dishonor, how he was by the multitudes that yelled crucify him, they were so easily led by the leaders of Israel to have him put to death. And he died a shameful, disgraceful death in the eyes of human beings, in what they did to him. So this is what Paul says here. He says they glory in this. The things they literally teach have to do with the shame and this dishonor and disgrace. So if you think about that, that's a pretty serious thing. If we're teaching these scriptures, do we want to be put in that class? And are there others? Is this something that's coming from the pulpit, from many of the pulpits today, that actually dishonors the Lord as opposed to honors him? Back to Philippians 3, who mind earthly things. Well, I don't have to. That's pretty evident in itself. The things of this earth, we need to look in the mirror and think about that one ourselves. How many things are we of this earth that really drags us down? When the Lord said to lay aside every weight and sin, that weight, and I think I mentioned last week, you don't run a race and carry a big pack on your back, running that race. And that's exactly what's happening here. So the things of this earth, are those things. Well, so he goes on to speak about our conversation. He speaks of the opposite. He says that's where these people live. They live here on the earth, and he says we live where? In the heavens. And this has to do with the mind. And Paul says that in Colossians chapter 3, to a very familiar verse to each of us, when he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So, and then he goes on with further instruction about how you do that. So here he definitely glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So he speaks about the vile body, the body of humiliation. It's the word that's used in back in chapter 2 concerning the Lord, something he gave up or had when he came to earth. He took on that body of humiliation, this earthly body, in the sense that the scriptures tell us he did. And that's what we are to look forward to. We're going to get rid of this vile body and look forward to this body of his glory. Well, I think I'm running out of time here. In fact, I know I'm out of time here. So I'm going to stop right there. We do need to take up this last portion of this verse, which essentially speaks about the power of his resurrection. Those last few words in verse 21, he is able even to subdue all things into himself, speak about the power of his resurrection. So I'm going to close there and let go of the microphone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work and race that was accomplished, the finished work of Christ. Thank you for those who you called and put in a position to give us your word. And help us to be mindful of the things in our life that we too indeed need to fully trust you and remember you in that sense. The very fact that we need to completely give everything to you when it comes to trusting you in the circumstances in our life. Thank you for this group of believers and things we share and fellowship in. And these things we thank in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.